Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've heard in our reading of Psalm 77, true believers may suffer at times a sense of desertion. They may suffer from a kind of spiritual darkness and a lack of comfort that is expressed by the psalmist here. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. The book of Isaiah speaks of those who fear the Lord and they obey the voice of his servant. And that's a description of the saints. And yet they walk in darkness and have no light. Now that walking in darkness is not the kind of walking in darkness that we heard of this morning in terms of walking in disobedience and ungodliness, but walking in the darkness of the absence of God's comfort, the lack of assurance of his favor. Sometimes the saints can experience deep darkness. One of the most vivid examples of this in my own experience that was also made known to you was in the case of our brother Albert Jagger. And I mention this publicly because it was brought forward publicly as a matter for prayer. When he was in the hospital suffering from tuberculosis, experiencing great weakness in the body and perhaps the effects of the treatment and medication he was receiving, and no doubt by the instigation and temptation of the evil one, he suffered a period of dreadful darkness. I remember visiting him and hearing him say, "Don't bother reading the Bible. It's as if prayer was pointless. I'm not a believer." He was in the depths of despair. And his spiritual condition was also made known. And the congregation prayed for him. And the Lord heard those prayers. And Mr. Jagger was raised up with renewed comfort and strength. And he spent the last months of his life cheerfully giving testimony to the faithfulness and grace of God, after having passed through a period of real darkness. A lack of assurance and a lack of comfort may be a very real struggle at times in the Christian life. And the Psalms, so many of the Psalms actually, they teach us to sing and to pray along with those saints who are walking in darkness. And they teach us to seek the Lord. They teach us how to cling to Him if our own comforts and our assurance is low. And throughout this series on the biblical teaching of assurance, we will give repeated attention to this reality of Christian experience. But despite the fact that Christians may suffer from a lack of assurance, we've seen that assurance is possible, contrary to Roman Catholic and Arminian teaching. Assurance may be obtained by Christians. In fact, the assurance of salvation is normal for Christians. And every believer ought to be assured of their faith. And certainly every Christian ought to cultivate such assurance, to seek it if they lack it, to be careful to maintain it if they have it, and to grow in it. This evening we are going to begin to answer the question, how? How can you be sure? Or what are the biblical grounds of Christian assurance? I say we are going to begin to consider the answer to this question because, as you may see in the outline printed in your bulletin, there are three basic answers to this question. And we're really giving our attention only to the first answer. There are three answers indicated also in our bulletin that are taught in the Canons of Dort and are basically the common scriptural answers to this question as confessed in other Reformed standards. And it's important for us also to understand that each of these answers are essential for assurance. We can distinguish between the importance of faith in God's promises and the witness of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the marks of God's children. We can distinguish them, but we cannot separate them. They go together. There is no biblical assurance, for example, without the evidence of a godly life. There is no certain, infallible assurance without the witness of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we cannot possess one of these biblical grounds of assurance and be lacking in the others. But first of all, the Word of God teaches that the God of hope fills us with joy and peace in believing. In believing. We're going to focus on that first, most essential basis for Christian assurance, and that is faith. Faith in God's promises. In answer to this question, this most important question, how can I be sure that I'm a true Christian? How can I be sure that I am indeed a living member of the church? Now and always. Well, faith in the promises of God, faith in Christ, are rightly given first place. They're given first place in the canons of Dort. And if you will take some time, perhaps in this coming week or weeks, to read through these Westminster standards that were printed in the basket of fragments, you'll find that there also faith is given prominence as the most important and first ground of the assurance of believers. And so we're looking then this evening at the primacy or the first place of faith in God's promises in Christ as a most important answer to this question. How can I be sure? What are the biblical grounds of assurance? Now, before we look at the positive meaning, then, of our confession and its place given to faith, we need to emphasize what our catechism also emphasizes. And that is that assurance is not found by secret discoveries or revelations. Listen again to Article 12 as it addresses this point, where it says that the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. Not by imagining that by some means they might, as it were, climb up into heaven and peer into God's book of life and discern if their name is written there from eternity. Now, I suppose different ways might be imagined how people might try to do this, how they might try to pry into the secret and hidden things of God, but we must be clear on the fact that any effort to know if we are elect apart from faith in Christ, well, it's futile and it's wrong. Calvin speaks of Christ as the mirror of our election. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the only way that we can know and be sure that we are among those chosen is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first. In fact, it's wrong to ask God Himself to tell you whether or not you are elect. Because God doesn't give out His secrets that way. God has clearly revealed His will that you and I and all people repent of our sins and believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to find out that you are chosen by God is by obeying His clearly revealed will to believe in His Son. This is the will of God, that whoever sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. This is the work of God. What is the work of God? What does God want us to do? Well, Jesus answers that question, first of all, is this is the work of God, that you believe in His Son. We must listen to the revealed will of God, otherwise we fall into superstition or into a kind of mysticism. I remember as a teenager, while living in unbelief and ungodliness, I remember playing what I would call head games with myself about election and reprobation. I must be the reprobate of the family. There must be one black sheep in the family. I hope I'm elect, but I'm pretty bad. I don't want to go to hell. Actually, it wouldn't be fair if I'm not elect. That's what I call playing head games over the doctrine of election and reprobation. And it's something that I had no right to do. There is nothing in the scripture that encourages those kinds of questions and musings and probabilities. And I repeat my experience believing that it's possible that there are some here that are actually playing those very head games with themselves with regard to their election. Wishing, wondering, hoping, arguing with God perhaps. The Bible gives no justification for that kind of dealings. That's treating election as if it were some divine coin toss. I wonder where the coin is going to land. There are no secret discoveries of our election. And the assurance of our salvation cannot be found by prying into the secret and hidden will of God. However we might imagine we could do that with whatever kinds of superstitious reasonings or arguments that we might talk to ourselves over. No secret discoveries on the pathway of assurance, or no mystical revelations. In chapter 5, article 10, it says that this assurance, however, again, it speaks negatively. It is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God. Assurance of salvation is not to be sought. It's not to be found in visions, dreams of a tunnel of light, perhaps. A dream of Jesus with his arms outstretched, assuring me of his love for me. You know, there are people that make a great deal out of such imaginations and dreams. They put a lot of weight on them. We're not to look for such revelations or voices. You recall reading that article from the Council of Trent, where such special revelation is confessed to be really the only ground of the certainty of salvation. And in contrast to that notion, or any quest after such special revelation, the Scripture teaches a far different pathway to the assurance of salvation. Not by special dreams or visions or voices. You know, brothers and sisters, that sometimes Christians have been given remarkable experiences of joy and assurance. Tremendous, memorable experiences of God's amazing love to them in ways that they will never forget for the rest of their lives. And here I'm talking about the true children of God who can remember such times where God manifested himself to them through his word on some occasion that was such a powerful and memorable thing in their spiritual life. Perhaps some of you have read the account of John Bunyan's Grace Abounding. And it's true that often such experiences are given to those who are converted out of the world, and often after a period of intense struggle with sin and doubt. But he records in this biography how he came to an assurance of God's love for him in a remarkable way. And I'll read a paragraph where he talks about this. He says, "Then I began to give place to the word, which with power did over and over make this joyful sound within my soul, Thou art my love, Thou art my love, and nothing shall separate thee from my love. And with that, Romans 8:39 came to my mind. Now was my heart filled full of comfort and hope, and now I could believe that my sins should be forgiven me. Yea, I was so taken with the love and mercy of God that I remember I could not tell how to contain till I got home. I thought I could have spoken of his love and of his mercy to me, even to the very crows that sat upon the plowed land before me, had they been capable to have understood me." overwhelmed with this sense of God's love to him. It can be very edifying to read of such accounts of Christian experience. I remember reading the account of Thomas Goodwin as a young man, being so affected by a sermon by John Rogers on the greatness and the tremendous privilege of having the Word of God. And he was so deeply overcome with a sense of God's presence that he couldn't get on his horse after the service. And he sat leaning against the neck of his horse, weeping for a half hour before he had the strength to mount and to return home. Or the account of John Flavel, again, on a journey, horseback, and he had time by himself, and he was meditating on the glories of heaven, and he prayed that the Lord would help him to fix his thoughts and give attention to this subject. And it's like he lost all sense of time and space. And it's as if he came to sometime later, and blood was flowing down his nose and on his shirt. Apparently it had fallen off his horse, but it's like he was enraptured with a sense of the glory of heaven. And it's interesting for us to realize that these are not wild-eyed fanatics. These are men who would staunchly uphold the theology of our confessions and the Westminster Standards. But they record such experiences of the nearness of God that just captivated them. Unforgettable, memorable times of the experience of God's love for them and the glory of Christ. There is even a certain view of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. There are some who have taught, and these are among Reformed believers, who taught that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the gift of assurance, whereby the Holy Spirit comes to believers and in a special and powerful way gives them this gift of assurance. Through the Word, not apart or contrary to the Word. Now, I believe we have to reject that view of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And he's addressing all believers there. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not a special work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, which he may or may not do, but the sealing of the Spirit is the gift of the Holy Spirit himself, a gift which is given to every believer. Having believed, you are sealed with the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit has this divine pledge and seal of their possession of eternal life. They may not always be able to discern it, but if they are believers, they have been sealed, not by a special work of the Holy Spirit, but by the gift of the Spirit himself dwelling in them. So that's a wrong view of the sealing of the Holy Spirit that would present it as a special privilege whereby some saints are given assurance in some remarkable experience. But at the same time, we shouldn't discount such experiences of the love of God. Think of what Romans 8 says of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we should neither discount such experiences, but neither, and this is the point, this is the main point that I'm making in this connection, neither should we live hoping for some experience like this as a way to gain assurance. Because however comforting and however valuable such experiences are, they are not the biblical ground of assurance. And furthermore, we must say that apart from an ongoing life of faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the ongoing life of godliness, taking comfort and grounding one's assurance on some experience that they had way back when, is positively deceitful and dangerous. You know that there are people, adherents to all different kinds of religions, who can tell of ecstatic experiences, out-of-the-body experiences, where they were overwhelmed with a sense of light, or what have you. In other words, deep and profound religious experience, is not unique to the Christian faith. And we know that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. And if people have what they believe to be profound experiences of the love of God, and yet they're not living by faith in Jesus Christ and walking in godliness according to His Word, whatever those experiences involved, they do not provide a biblical basis for the assurance of salvation. We're not to look for those things. We're not to look for secret knowledge or discoveries or revelation. Well, that's the negative part of this answer. And then positively we turn to the fact that assurance springs rather from the exercise of faith in God's promises. This is almost a verbatim quotation of Article 10. This assurance is not produced, as we have seen, but springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort. Assurance springs from faith in God's promises. That's a very important statement. For one thing, it makes clear that assurance of salvation and faith are not exactly the same thing. One springs from the other. We might say it's like the relationship between a seed and a plant. Faith is likened to a seed here, and assurance is the plant that springs from that seed. To say it another way, believing in Christ is not the same thing as knowing that you have and do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can make a distinction there. Believing in Christ is not exactly the same thing as knowing, being assured that you have indeed believed in Christ with a true and saving faith. And to make this clear to you, hopefully, think of the call, the summons of the gospel as it goes out to unbelievers. God commands all men everywhere to repent. The command of the gospel to unbelievers is to exercise faith, to believe. But the question is, to believe what? To believe that they are saved? To believe that they are Christians? No, that's assurance. The truth that they are commanded to believe is not that they are saved. The thing that they are commanded to believe is not that they are Christians. They are not Christians until and unless they believe in the Savior. In other words, the object of saving faith, the thing that is to be believed unto salvation, is not the idea, I am a Christian. The object of saving faith is Christ Himself. That He is the true and only and all-sufficient Savior. And if I trust in Him, if I believe in Him, I shall also be saved. You see, saving faith takes hold of these promises of the gospel. Promises such as those that we've read as they're found throughout this wonderful sixth chapter of John's Gospel. I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father has given to me shall come to me. That's election. And he who comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out. That's the invitation and the call of the gospel. But you see how that call of the gospel is a call that requires a response of faith, an activity of the soul. Believing in Christ and coming to him are used synonymously.
Believing in Christ and feeding upon Him, eating and drinking of Him are one and the same thing. Jesus told the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life, but you will not come to Me that you may have life." So the first call and the command of the gospel to sinners is not believe that you are saved and believe that you are a Christian and have assurance that you're saved. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe in Christ, to come to Him in your emptiness and in your guilt, in your naked need with nothing to offer, in your spiritual hunger and destitution and your lostness, and come to Him in His fullness and call upon Him. Take hold of those promises. Plead them. Cling to them. That's the exercise of faith. And when sinners heed that call, when this seed of faith is planted in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and they respond to this voice of the Savior, then already assurance begins to sprout. They believe that God is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. They begin to trust. They begin to rely on these promises of God, trusting that not only to others, but to Me also, remission of sins, eternal salvation, and righteousness are freely given of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Assurance springs from the exercise of faith in God's promises. It may be a tiny plant at first. It may only be a trickle, as it were, springing from the ground. But true faith feeds upon Christ. By true faith, we are united to Christ. And the soul is nourished and is comforted, and the beginnings of joy spring forth from this exercise of true faith. Or again, to show the difference between the exercise of faith and the assurance of faith, consider again what we read from Psalm 77, where we saw that the psalmist clearly is lacking in assurance and comfort. "My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. The thought of God troubled him. He complained. His spirit is overwhelmed." The psalmist is lacking comfort. But let me ask, is he lacking faith? "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." What's he doing? He's calling upon the Lord. He believes that God is, that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He's crying out for mercy and for help from God. He's exercising faith in God's promises. That faith will not be disappointed. Those cries will be answered. God's faithfulness will be remembered. His comfort returns. His joy is renewed. His praise is restored. Assurance springs from the exercise of faith in God's promises. And then thirdly, assurance is attained through the awareness of faith in Christ. Now, you might read these points and think, you know, "Pastor, you're just getting so technical. That's just another way of saying the same thing." No, it's not. It's not. And if you have to think hard in order to follow me, well, think hard. It's important. And I trust you'll see that it's grounded in the confessions and in the Scripture. The exercise of faith in God's promises and the awareness of faith in Christ are not exactly the same thing. There is this difference between the activity of believing in Christ and the observation that, in fact, I do believe in Christ.
Again, listen to the fifth head of doctrine, where it says in Article 10 that, in the first head of doctrine, in Article 12, where it says that this assurance of our election or of our salvation, our eternal life, is not found by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. In other words, assurance is attained by observing what is taking place within. Observing those inevitable results or fruits of election. And that is the presence, first of all, of true faith in Christ. Observing with joy the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ. To state it differently, we may say that the exercise of faith looks outward. It looks away from ourselves. It is fixed and focused upon Christ alone. I come to Him in my emptiness and my need. I call upon Him. I cling to His promises. I plead them. But this awareness of faith sees inwardly. I compare what the Bible says about true faith. I compare how the Bible describes it and how it shows it in the lives of the psalmist, for example, as it is expressed by sinners who come to Christ and they call upon Him and cling to Him and pray to Him. And I see how the Bible describes this true faith from a false faith, a kind of notional faith that the devils have. The devil believes in God and he trembles. And I compare what I find within in terms of the exercise and activity of my own soul in relationship to Jesus Christ. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, I am enabled to say that, yes, by the grace of God, I have such true faith. And therefore I am saved. You see, faith in Christ is one of those inward marks that are proper to the children of God. And so to know that I possess that first mark is to conclude then that I am a child of God. Understand the difference then? Assurance springs out of the exercise of faith as we look away from ourselves and look only to Christ Jesus. But there is also a kind of logic in the pathway to assurance. The logic that says, according to the Scriptures, those who truly believe are saved. And when I compare what I find in my own heart, my own desires, my own views of the Lord Jesus Christ with what the Bible says, I conclude that I do have true faith. Therefore, I am saved. Well, congregation, what does this mean then for your assurance? How can you be sure? How can you become sure? Or how can we become more sure? Well, again, it's important for us to appreciate that these two points that sound so much alike are closely related. They are different, but they're closely related because the awareness of faith grows with the exercise of faith. The assurance of faith springs from faith in God's promises. And so in answer to this question, this first answer to this most important question, how do I grow in the assurance of faith? Well, first of all, and above all, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ with all your heart. Believe those promises.
learn more of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The best study on the pathway to assurance is the study of the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which, in studying the glory of Christ, you might forget all about your problems and your doubts, because you're going to be so taken up with the greatness of the Savior. And that will minister to your comfort. Listen attentively to the promises of the gospel. Hear them, see them displayed in the sacraments. Receive them believingly. Store up those precious promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as we have in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. I will give you rest. You'll find rest to your souls. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. You feed on those promises. You believe those promises. Go to Christ continually for mercy, for help in your time of need. And in this constant exercise of faith in the promises of the gospel, assurance will spring forth. And you will become aware of the reality of that true faith that the Holy Spirit has worked in your hearts. And the very exercise of faith will minister to your comfort, because feeding upon Christ means receiving nourishment for your souls. See, in other words, you don't need something more. You don't need something else that you don't have in Christ. You don't have to wait for an experience or hope for some clearer revelation. But with the promised help of the blessed Holy Spirit, you need only know more clearly, receive more fully what you have in Jesus Christ. This is to the saints of God, the believing children of God. If you get confused by this whole language of coming to Christ and believing on him, and you have no clear, distinct thoughts about what it is, that in itself may be a pretty clear indication that the Holy Spirit has not yet taught you the ABCs of what it means to be a Christian. Have you come to Christ? Have you called upon him? Has his call to repentance and his summons to faith so resonated in your inmost soul that it has produced a response, a reply? Have you come to him in your need? Have you said, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner? Teach me. I'm ignorant, blind. I don't have an appetite or a grasp on spiritual things. My mind is dark. You come to him in that way. You come to him with no qualifications or reservations. That's what the call of the gospel is. And coming to him in that way is the first exercise of saving faith. The kind of coming to him that Jesus is speaking of when he says, "And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." For Christians, believers, we don't need something else, something extra, something special. I thought the second stanza of that hymn that we sang together expresses this truth very wonderfully when you say, "I ask no angel visitant, no opening skies, no dreams, no prophet ecstasies, but take the dimness of my soul away. I see the cross, there teach my heart to cling." Clear views of the glory of Christ. Clear views of the way of salvation. Strengthen me and establish me in the knowledge of the gospel by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help me to know more clearly and fully what I have been freely given in the Lord Jesus. That's the pathway to assurance. May God help us all to walk that. Amen.